One thing that I've got to do, I don't actually have to do, but I'm going to do, and that is that I've got some hemorrhages on the back of my eyes, and it's affecting my eyesight. And so I went out and bought these quality glasses on Amazon. And so I can wear them and I can see what I'm doing here. The problem is that when I put them on, I can't see you guys, but I can see my notes here. So I gave up the one for the other. I guess that's what you have to do. You've got to admit, folks, we are a divided country. And unfortunately, it's not getting better. And it doesn't get better, I believe, a lot of it doesn't get better, is because, not because we need to be divided, but it's the people in, let's say, what it's not intended to be political, but it's the people in Washington, D.C. that are keeping us divided. They're dividing us up between the rich and the poor. I understand, folks, rich people are not our problems. I work for the richest entity in the universe. You realize that? It's not the church. I work for God himself. I want a rich person to be my boss. He can always pay the bills. You understand that? I'm not against rich people. I don't think it's dividing us up between rich and the poor. I don't think it's dividing us up between, our education and our lack of education, or our race, or whatever it might be. It's dividing us up so that they can maintain power. And that is why we see on the outside that there's a lot of division that we have within our country. If you were to look at these people, and if they were in the church, but they're not in the church. Now, I'm not saying that some of the politicians are not Christians. I'm sure that some of them are. But what I'm trying to say to you is that if they were in the church, Paul wrote about people that are like this. And he said in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, he says, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Folks, that sounds like politicians to me. And what they seem to do is we want to keep ourselves in power for as long as we can. And we don't really care not only to serve the Lord Christ, but we don't really care really to serve the people either. And so they do by their own flattery and by their smooth talk, they deceive the hearts of nearly all of us. It's by their own appetite to stay in power. And so therefore there is a division, and we are a divided country, and we are going to continue to be a divided country as long as there's no guiding principles that we will consistently follow as a nation. Because as a nation, we have manipulated the Constitution and the Bible to do whatever we want to do. And not simply just one segment, we've done the whole thing. And what I think what Brett said a minute ago made me stand out with me. You know, when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for the other." You know what? I thought about that and I said, you know what? The problem that we have in this nation is that we don't really have a universal love for each other. And that is the issue that is at hand. And if we were as believers who did that, if we had this type of incredible unity and love, don't you think it would be attractive to a lot of the people that not even that they're believers, they would just like to be in a place one time that they knew not only were they a people that could know what love really was, but they could be a part of this love. I think that this would stand out more than anything else. See, I believe that a lot of times people want to bring the disunity that they have on the outside, and they want to bring it into the church as well. And they follow the pattern of the world, so that Paul will write in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, he's writing to a group of people who at one time they were in the church and they were serving the Lord, and they were doing what they should do, and they were giving every evidence that they knew him, and now they had gone back to the world. They'd gone back to the way the world was, and they were going back to the appetites of the world. And he said, "The end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things." The church itself cannot be a people whose minds that are set on earthly things. You see, it would, and when we do have that sort of thing, when we do have minds that are set on earthly things, you're going to find that there's going to be conflict in the church as well as on the outside, just like the outside, I should say this. But once we have truly established our principles, our preferences will give away to unity. You see, the problem that often happens in a church, churches don't fight over principles, they fight over preferences. You realize, you know, I've seen churches fight over the color of the carpet. You know, in the Bible, you tell me what the color of the carpet ought to be. I really don't think they had carpet in the early church. Do you think so? I've seen churches fight on which side they should put the piano and which side they should put the organ. They didn't have pianos and organ back then as well. I've seen them fight over their preferences rather than to establish their principles and then stick with those principles no matter what. And the basic principle that each person must grasp is this: we must know who we are. We need to know who we are as Christians. And so our principles will come out of that. So he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, Paul has spent about three other chapters here to get to this spot. And so you see that word, therefore. Now, you've heard me say this over and over, and I'm going to keep saying it until finally somebody says, "Look, we got it." And maybe today will be that day. And it says, when you see that word, therefore, you've got to look and see what it's there for. You understand? It is bringing you to a conclusion. It's bringing you to a spot, and we need to know why it was there. Paul has spent three chapters convincing these people that they are saints. And we have unity and peace because we have been made saints of the Lord. That is who we are. You see, he says, this conclusion is this: we have been called saints, not because we have attained sainthood, not because we've been so incredibly good so that we can say, you know what, I'm finally the saint in the church because I have done everything right. No, we have been called saints because we have been forgiven. We've been forgiven and had our sins taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. We have a forgiveness that has been given to us that we did not earn. We got a forgiveness that's been given to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That is why we are saints, not because we've attained some kind of measure of goodness or saintliness. And we forgive other people on that same basis. You realize that you do not deserve your forgiveness. You are forgiven and you accept your forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when somebody sins against you, when they've done something that is wrong, they will never earn your forgiveness. You give them the forgiveness based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you will not forgive, what you are saying is my standard is higher than God's standard. Because God accepted us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you say, I will not forgive somebody, what you're saying is that I got a higher standard than that. And that includes yourself, by the way. I know that some people say, well, I'll forgive everybody else, but I won't forgive myself. You know what? If you won't forgive yourself, then you know how you forgive yourself? On the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what you're saying is that, but if I'm not going to forgive myself, then what you're saying is that I've got a higher standard. And you see, the Holy Spirit is within you. And the Holy Spirit cannot stand that. There's going to be a conflict in your life when you will not forgive other people. There's going to be a lack of peace in your life because you will not forgive other people. And it includes, even if you won't forgive yourself, the same thing is going to be there. And you have deviated from who God is. You see, and any measure of deviation from who God is unholy. And it brings you a separation between you and God. Now, I'm not talking about you losing your salvation. I'm talking about there's a distance between you and God because there's an unholiness that is going on in your life and you've separated yourself from it. And that's why in 1 John, John would write, that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and forgive us for all unrighteousness. What he's saying is that this is for believers to come into their right relationship with God all again, because what have we done? We accept his forgiveness. Why what? By confessing our sins, and he forgives us in this. I had a lady one time. She said, and this is in a public meeting. She said, so-and-so, and she named the person, he divulged a confidence that I gave him, and I will never forgive him. And I thought, do you realize you think that you're holding on to something so that you could hold it over on you? You don't know what you've done to hold it over on yourself. Because when you will not give forgiveness, what have you done? You've separated from God again. You've separated yourself again. Not because you've lost your salvation, but because you don't have the same walk that you'd have. You don't have that same closeness that you'd have with God. And you've kept yourself away from Him because you will not give Him forgiveness. You see, we're forgiven so that we can go into the throne room of God. And God only allows saints inside there. He allows forgiven people. Now, it doesn't mean you're not forgiven. But it means there's a separation between you, and you're not going to have that same closeness that you would have before. We are to act like saints because this is who we are. See, God made us a saint. We didn't make ourselves saints. God made us that. You've heard me read this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I read this a couple of months ago, but let me go over that, just one word in there. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word conformed means that you were really this on the core. This is who you are. But the world wants to form something to make you look like something else. But in reality, you're a saint. But the world wants to make you look like a sinner. The world wants to make you look like something that you are not. And so we are to act in this because this is exactly who we are. The world wants to make us into another image. That's just not who we are. See, I am a saint. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. It says, if I act like I'm not a saint, if I act like something that I'm not, like the world is conforming me, there's a conflict that goes in within myself. I'm disappointed in myself. I feel guilt in this because the Holy Spirit is there and there's no peace. And so, and the person that is at peace with their sin, I mean, in other words, they're saying, I'm at peace. I can just keep on sinning. The absence of the Holy Spirit's the only answer for them. You can't be at peace with any of this. So Paul urges the readers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The command here, it doesn't tell us that we're simply called, but that we're supposed to act in that calling. You know, you've heard me say this, probably at deacon ordination before. There have been times in the past we have ordained deacons that never did a thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? They became deacons, but they never contacted their families. They never served the Lord's Supper. They never did a thing. And what they didn't realize is that we didn't call them to be deacons just so that we could call them deacons. We called them to be deacons because the word means servant, and they were supposed to serve. That was the reality of what we were calling them. They thought that when you got to be a deacon, it was the Hall of Fame of church. You know what? I've reached the Hall of Fame. You know, they're just going to give me a jacket and they're going to say, you're a deacon now, and we're never going to have to do anything. You see, when we're called saints, we're not called saints so that we can simply say, well, I'm a saint now, but so that we will walk in the manner in which we were called. So walking in a manner worthy of being a saint should be the desire of a true Christian. You see, it's not something that we act on without believing, but we act on while believing. It's who we are. And a believer's lifestyle should reflect that. And when a believer's lifestyle doesn't reflect that, what happens, especially when they get into the church, a lot of times what they do is they cause conflict. You realize that there have been conflicts in churches by people who do not know the Lord. I mean, Jesus himself said in a parable that the enemy comes in and sows seeds, and sows those seeds so that there can be a disruption, really, within the body of the church. And of course, you can't root them all out. I know that I've had to deal with it sometimes. I remember one time when I was a singles minister, I had a young man who came to the church, and he gave evidence. He prayed to receive Christ. I baptized him. I understand that. I baptized this young man. And so he came into the singles ministry. I was a singles minister there. And he started to try to take advantage of the young women in the church. And now what he would do is that he would call him up for a ride, and then when they would take him home, he tried to get him into his apartment, and you know what was going on then. And so what happened was I found out about it. A few of the young ladies came to me and told me what was going on. So I called him in. I said, "This is going to stop right now. We're not going to have any more of this." And so I almost let it go, I'll be honest with you. But I knew that he'd been attending another church before he came to us. I called that church and I talked to that pastor. And you know what the pastor told me? He came to the church, made a profession of faith, and they baptized him there. I said, "Where else did he come from?" He told me the next one. I went and I called that church. And you know what that pastor told me? He came to the church, made a profession of faith, and they baptized him there. I went back 4 churches. He'd been baptized in every one of them. Now, what made me feel so, naive is I baptized him too. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And so 3 days after I have had contact with him, I have 7 more young ladies come in and talk to me. You understand what's going on here? So I called him in this time. And one of them, though, I have to tell you this, because this was something else. There was a young lady that was amongst those 7, one named, I'll call her Maggie. That was not her name. Her name was not Maggie. We'll call her Maggie. Maggie was about 32 years of age. And he didn't know this. And she was such a godly young lady at this point. But the first time I met her, she was not the most godly young lady on the planet. She had been living with a motorcycle gang for 7 years. And I'm not talking about guys that ride their motorcycles on Sunday afternoon. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about with the drugs and the robberies and all of the stuff that goes along with that. I'm just telling you what she was. And she came out of that and the Lord just blessed her. Well, here's what this guy does. He goes to her house and he hangs around outside and he notes the time that she goes to bed and when she gets up in the morning. Okay, understand this. And then he goes to her door and she sees him. And she's not nice to him. This godly young lady was not very nice to him because of this. She came to me and she told me what she was going to do to him. I can't describe it to you. You would not want to hear what I was going to tell you. Okay? But I can tell you that she knew what to do, how to do it, and where to hide the body. I can tell you all of the things that are there. And so I called him in after those 3 days and I called him in and I said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get out of here. I don't want to see you in church. I don't want to see you in Sunday school. I don't want to see you on this property anymore." And you're going to say to me, "Well, wasn't that the wrong thing to do?" Here's the thing, folks. Who was it that Jesus had a hard time with? Not with the tax collectors and those people that they were calling sinners. It was the people who would not change. He's had 4 churches he's been baptized in. He is not going to change. He is not going to do anything different. And I told him to get out. So he leaves. He goes to another church. They called me up. He said, "You ran him off." I said, "I think that's pretty accurate." They said, "Well, we believe in redemption." I said, "Knock yourselves out." 6 months later, they didn't have to do this. They did. They called me up and they said, "We kicked him out." Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? If you're a believer and you're not going to have, that cannot be consistent in your life. And when you find there's a person who will not change, they're not going to be anything but disruptive and they're going to run more people off than you're ever going to be able to reach. And that was what was going on. And folks, let me tell you something right now. I know a lot of people right now are saying, "Well, that wasn't very kind. That wasn't the right thing to do." I'll tell you what, I'll do it again. I'll do it again. Because I will not let somebody come in and be a predator on people. It's just not going to happen. I'm going to be up front with you on this. But this is just me. So what I'm trying to say is there should be a consistency that is there. And he had a consistency, but it wasn't the kind that we were looking for. See, the believer will either stand for something or he will fall for everything, and every sin will come into his life, and that cannot be possible for us as believers. So Paul writes here, he's writing this as a prisoner of the Lord, and he's a prisoner of the Lord because he has surrendered. A believer stands as a prisoner of the Lord. A saint is a prisoner because he surrenders unconditionally. That's who we need to be. What would this church be like if we had 50 people, just 50 people who would surrender unconditionally to the Lord without any reservation whatsoever? What would happen to a church like that? I know what happens when you have 12. I don't know what you'd have if you had 50, because that's what happened in the New Testament. There were 12 who surrendered. And you're saying, well, you're not counting Judas. No, I'm counting Paul. You know, and I realized they had one of the others brought in, but it was really 12 that I know of. Ephesians 4:2 says, now, so what kind of people would these people be, the 50? It says they would be this way. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, it's talking about believers with the believers, not believers with the outside, because this is a little bit different. See, our calling is to humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. And it's been said that the Christian life should first be characterized by humility, and then followed with humility. It's really what we need to be. See, it's not about you putting yourself down low, because that's only a pretense to humility. See, it is accurately esteeming ourselves and finding that the results are that we are small. This is the action of the Holy Spirit, not an action of the flesh, because the flesh will never say that we are small. It is an action of the Holy Spirit. Many psychologists tell us that we're acting 85% of the time in order to act like the people that we're around expect us to act. And when we come out to be who we really are is when we get so tired, or we get sick, or we get familiar with people, or we get frustrated, or whatever it might be. That's when we decide that we need to act, that we act exactly how we are. And sometimes we're so disappointed about in ourselves because why? They found out who we really are. That's what happens to us. And so most of the people will just try to act better. Don't try to act better, folks. Cry out to be changed. Cry out to be changed from the inside out. See, we live in a society that tells us that we should esteem others without any merit on their part. We're supposed to tell them how good they are all of the time. I'm surprised we're not telling the policeman, you know, when they arrest a murderer, says, man, you're a great shot. You got that guy. You understand what I'm saying here? You know, we need to be able to say in a way, not to put people down, but to act in ourselves of a humility. And the problem that we have with the arrogance of somebody else, let's be honest, folks, it's because it stepped on our arrogance. My arrogance is stepped on. So I get upset with you when my arrogance is stepped on. And then gentleness is the companion of true humility. It is the companion. You have the humility and you have the gentleness that goes along with it. The commentator Trench defined gentleness as, it is an inwrought grace of the soul and the exercise of it are first and chiefly toward God, not toward people. Understand, being gentle toward God. Why? Because it is the temper of the spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing. This meekness before God is also such in the face of man. What happens to us is this. We realize that the things that are happening to us, God could have stopped. He doesn't stop them. And some of those things are not good. But instead of us getting angry with God, we have a gentleness toward God because we say, God, you're using this somehow in order to make me into something that I'm not. You're using this to change me. And often there are people that are surrounded around us in that same boat. In other words, they may not be doing what is right. They may not be the agents of God, but God allowed them to do something to us in order for us to be changed. And we look at them and we say, okay, God is using this person, even though I don't like it in my own gentleness. I'm saying, God, what are you doing? See, it is with gentleness that we say these words, it is well with my soul. It is with gentleness that we do that. It is the attitude of the most mature of us all. You know, I have to be honest with you. I'm inadequate myself in this area. You see, I see injustice, and I don't just want the injustice crushed. I want to be the person who crushes it. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Not gentleness in that at all. See, gentleness prays for the grace of God upon someone rather than justice. You know, I was at front of Bayside High School. This is several months ago. And the flashing lights are on, you know, 25 miles an hour. And somebody blows right past me. Whew. And you know what I said? Where is a policeman when you need one? Suddenly, out of nowhere, this is not some joke, here came lights and siren. Came up right behind this guy. Boy, I was happy. I said, you know, he pulls the guy over, goes into that 7-Eleven that is there. And I said, you know what? I really want a Coke from that 7-Eleven right now. Because I want to go over there and I want to see this guy get his ticket, you know. You know, gentleness says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's not what happens, what I was doing. Patience must accompany humility and gentleness. You know, there's a specific patience with people that this means. This word for patience is not a patience. You realize, do you ever talk to things? I mean, like a screw, you know. Why won't you go in there? You know what I'm talking about? You know, so you're not, it's because you're the wrong size, but I'm going to make you go in there anyway, you know. And I'm doing that with a screw, or I drop a nut, and I'm working on my car, and I drop a nut, and it rolls into place. And what did you do that for? Do you realize that inanimate objects do not have a will? You know, they can talk to them all you want to. You can't hurt their feelings either, by the way. But people have wills, and sometimes people are obstinate. They really are. And there's a pattern dealing with people. You see, I am humble so that my own arrogance doesn't take offense at their action. I am gentle so I seek the moments for correction in their life. I am patient so I will seek their redemption rather than justice. I think the greatest example of this is teaching a child to walk. The parent doesn't say in their arrogance, look at me, I'm walking. You know, the parent says, you know, I want you to walk. And in gentleness, they help that child along. And in patience, they're grateful for every step. If you remember when your kids were real little and you counted the steps they took, he took a step or she took a step today. It was that sort of thing that we're talking about here. And so we don't give a child criticism for not walking. We give them encouragement. So that also we have this other thing that we must do. Love is the motivation of the saint. I think too many people treat churches like football teams. You know how that works. It says you never have a report on the football team and how much they love one another. You never have a report that does anything but ranks their wins and their losses, and the coach is fired if they don't have if they don't meet the expectations of the team or the people. You see, I was asked one time by a church. They said, "Could you operate under a system where numerical growth was the most important thing?" And I said, "No." You understand? And then there was silence on the other end of the phone. This really did happen. It was when I was singles minister. And they said, well, do you still want to talk to us? I said, you called me. It's your dime. You know, I didn't call you. But I'm telling you where I am on this. Because you don't you see that it's not about, church growth is not wrong. I'm not trying to say that. What I'm trying to say to you is that churches don't operate by the business practices of the world. Churches operate by love. It's a totally different way. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, the Lord builds the church. The people do what is right. And what is right? That we love people into the kingdom of God. That's what we do. Let's go into Ephesians 4:3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The saint has an eagerness for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity in the Spirit. Think about it. A people that the Spirit just fills up and the unity that is there. I don't mean that there might not be some different ideas that people have, but I guarantee we won't be fighting over the color of the carpet. I guarantee we won't be fighting on where the organ ought to sit. I guarantee that there would be a humility, a gentleness, a patience, a bearing with each other in love, and an eagerness for the unity of the Spirit. I believe it is possible. So the Spirit brings unity and peace to this congregation. Peace, by the way, is not rest, not the same thing. Peace is the confidence that the Lord is working and we are working with Him. Peace is denying our own preferences. Peace means you quit calling the preferences principles. I've seen people make them into all kinds of things. They make them into principles. You know, my Sunday school class should never be moved. That's a principle, right? No, it's a preference. It really is. And then peace, of course, comes with a total surrender